rich singing this morning, just as we exalted Jesus Christ, and now we do not cease from doing that as we turn to his word. And of course, we're in the Gospel of John. You can be making your way to chapter 12, and we'll see Christ once again on display. And last week, if you remember, we covered the end of chapter 11 and went into chapter 12 a little bit, and we looked at various responses to Christ and the counterfeit approaches in those responses and the danger that that is. That just thinking that any response, any movement is automatically of the Spirit, automatically of a pure motive. And the passage this morning, we will continue in that theme, but we're going to look at a couple of accounts that really seem to display exuberant praise and then a genuine seeking of Christ as well. But in doing so, just keep this in mind. What appears to be worship may not be at all. Reason being, of course, the various and massive amounts of crowds swarming around Christ up to this point in the Gospel of John, and certainly in these texts we'll study this morning, we have to keep something in mind the entire time, and that's verse 37 of John 12, which we won't get to today, but it's still important to keep in mind. Look at verse 37. But though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Furthermore, even within the passage we will study today, John explicitly points out that what took place in the opening scene we'll look at in verses 12 to 15, the disciples didn't even understand what was happening until after Jesus was glorified. So this tells us that faith in God's truth is the determining factor in true worship. Faith in God's truth. And it's certain, of course, that living faith, James 2, faith is not dead, the living faith, it will have works associated with it. But if those works are not generated by true belief in the Word of God, then they're shallow, they're selfishly driven. And so to guard us from that, in John 12, 12 through 26, we're going to study two axioms that will protect the purity of our worship. Two axioms. The first one is this: enthusiasm for Jesus must be propelled by all of God's truth. Enthusiasm for Jesus must be propelled by all of God's truth. First, because it's natural, you can see this in your bulletin, it's natural to get excited about having earthly power. Let's read verses 12 to 16, John 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. We'll stop there for now. And so last week in verse 9, a large crowd who traveled to Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover, they made the short journey, less than 2 miles, from Jerusalem to Bethany in order to see Jesus and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so then verse 12 picks up the very next day when that large crowd in Jerusalem, they heard Jesus was coming from Bethany to Jerusalem now. And this sets up a very unique scene captured in all four Gospels. Whenever you see something in all four, this is very significant. And so John records there, though, that the people who had come probably largely from Galilee. Remember, they're traveling into Jerusalem from outside of the area to in preparation for the Passover. So they were travelers, so probably largely from Galilee and even beyond that. So as Jesus comes, they're carrying palm branches and repeatedly shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." What's the significance of this? What's the significance of what they're doing and what they're saying? Well, first, palm branches were to be used with great rejoicing at the Feast of the Tabernacles, according to Leviticus 24. But that feast is in September. Passover is in April. But perhaps then even more relevant was how palm branches were used in celebrations of victory in both Jewish and Greco-Roman history in the eras surrounding the time of Christ here. And so they would hail the king of some military conquest as he came back to the city with palm branches. But what they were shouting out here had just as much or even more significance than what they were doing with the palm branches. The majority of verse 13 there, you can see in your NASB, it's in all caps, is a reference from Psalm 118. You can turn there just for a moment. Psalm 118. I'm just going to make a few brief comments and we'll get back to John 12. Psalm 118, we covered this psalm, I believe, in two parts in our series on the Psalms. And Psalm 118 is the final psalm included in the Hallel Psalms, which begins at 113. So 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms, what are these? These are psalms of praise, and they were sung as the Jewish pilgrims were approaching Jerusalem for the special feasts. So it fits. But this is right here. This is the context. So what you have in Psalm 118, I'm not going to cover it this morning, just to summarize, you have a king returning from a mighty victory to praise God at the temple. And so verse 25 of Psalm 118 is the first part of the psalm picked up in John 12, but you might be looking for the wording. You don't really see it there, right, in verse 25 of Psalm 118. However, do save is the word Hosanna, transliterated from the Hebrew, Hosanna. So there's that part of it right there, verse 25. And then verse 26, the priests there declare the king as the blessed one coming in the name of the Lord. And so they're at the house of the Lord. Yes, we have blessed you. We see that you are righteous, favored of the Lord. You may enter. And so John 12, 13, what is happening? The crowds are assuming the role of the gatekeepers of the temple and welcoming the king into the gates with blessing. So that's really the context there of Psalm 118. So go back now to John 12, and I'll look at the last part of verse 13 of John 12, and notice, if you have a Bible that distinguishes Old Testament references from things that are not, you'll see it's not in all caps because it cannot be found in Psalm 118, nor can it be found anywhere in the Old Testament, just as it is written there. So why is it here? Well, the people have attached it to the end of the quotation because this is how it was interpreted in Jewish thought. In other words, what? Psalm 118 was entirely messianic in the Jewish mind. The one coming in the name of the Lord is the King of Israel. Just listen to the other Gospels, how they record this scene, particularly what the crowds were shouting. Matthew writes, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Well, that should ring a bell from our previous Sunday school. Son of David, the final David, 2 Samuel 7. So the Son of David, Christ, he is the Messiah, the final son. Mark records this additional line, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And then Luke says, they're also crying out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And so it seems pretty clear from all of this that the people here believed they were escorting the long-awaited king of Israel into the city of David right here. Since Jesus is the coming one in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? He has the character, he has the authority, he has the blessing of God. In their minds then, he's coming in, then he has the power and the right to conquer Roman rule right now to establish his kingdom. Let's bring it in, the kingdom of our father David. That being said, there's several ways they should have known that was not going to be the case here. First of all, how many times in the Gospels did Jesus predict it would be his death that brings forth salvation? Ray read one for us earlier from Mark 8. But what about John? The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes him will have eternal life. Chapter 6, the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, this is highly unpleasant and disregarded teaching to those who are following Christ because of his signs and the messianic fulfillment associated with those works of power. They tune that out. Yeah, that sounds interesting and confusing as well, but let's get back to the kingdom stuff, please. There's one reason they should have known this was not going to usher in the kingdom as articulated in the Old Testament at this particular point. Secondly, there are clues in the context of Psalm 118. Verse 22, of course, comes before. Verses 25 and 26, that verse you know. If you know your New Testament, you'll know verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the chief stone. So how has Christ been utterly rejected? Where's that? How has he been cut off according to the prophecy of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9? When's that happen? It hasn't happened yet. Matthew's parallel, interestingly enough, to John 12 is in Matthew 21. Listen to Matthew 23, verse 37 and following. So again, triumphal entry, John 12, Matthew 21. This is Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wait a second. We already saw, they already said that. Matthew 21. You're not going to see me again until you say this again. What does this mean? Well, in one sense, Christ did ride into Jerusalem as king in John 12. In one sense. But not to reign yet, but to be rejected and killed. When he returns again, and in Matthew, where is that? Next chapter, Matthew 24, when he returns again, then he will come to demolish the enemies of Israel and set up his kingdom at that point. So only after the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he will come. After that's happened. And according to Revelation 19, he will come in the name of the Lord as King of kings and Lord of lords. And what's he riding on in Revelation 19? A white horse, and he's waging war with a sharp sword. A little different than John 12. And so that leads us to the third and final way they should have known that Jesus was not about to crush Rome by force. These are the details that are found in verse 14. Jesus intentionally sits on a young donkey. Of course, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that there was a special arrangement with the disciples, even supernatural in some sense, to go and acquire this donkey for Jesus to ride in on. So you have a king riding in on a donkey. It's not impressive. Rome wasn't scared. They weren't frightened by this. Even just the visual picture should have shown them that this was not the time for military conquest. And of course, what does John do with this? Well, he links it up to a text for us, Zechariah 9:9. He doesn't quote as much of the text as Matthew does. He even adds a couple of words at the beginning we'll look at in a moment. But here's the passage as it reads in Zechariah 9:9. Just listen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, it's always helpful to take into consideration the context of Old Testament passages when they're being quoted. Often, the New Testament writers are pulling in context, even though they're only quoting one verse. Just listen to verses 10 and 11 of Zechariah 9. 10 and 11, I will cut off, in the next two verses, the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he'll speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. There's a lot of interesting things that they should be aware of there. Peace, first of all, and the blood of his covenant. Where's this going to come into play? Now, one more note on this quotation in verse 15. I mentioned earlier, the first two words aren't in Zechariah. I read it, it's not there, right? Fear not. Fear not. These are absent from the Zechariah 9 passage. They're not included in Matthew's quotation of that text either, of Zechariah 9:9. Where's this coming from? Well, it's likely he's pulling it in from another text. The New Testament authors do this as well. They bring a couple texts together to use for their point. Listen to the common themes in Isaiah 40, verse 9 and following. Listen to the commonality between Isaiah 40 and Zechariah 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So what is this telling us? Well, the reason the people of Jerusalem are not to fear is because the Lord God is coming with might, absolutely. But notice the nature of this coming. It entails gently leading his lambs as a shepherd. It's the nature of his coming. And so in both the Zechariah and the Isaiah texts, the Lord's coming is to propel rejoicing and expel fear, not because he's coming as a vicious warrior, though, but as a shepherd riding on a donkey to proclaim peace. This is in contrast to the people's hopes here in John 12. They're completely set on the Messiah establishing a ferocious victory over Israel's foes and then bringing the kingdom of dominion to bear. But again, a careful reading of the Old Testament data would have alerted those who were there on that day that when Jesus rode in on a donkey, something significant was taking place, that this entry was characterized by humility and not by conquest, at least in the earthly sense. So if anyone understood and believed the Old Testament prophecies, they would have had a much different outlook on what was taking place here than the crowds and even the disciples. Accordingly, verse 16 gives us a little parenthetical note from John. It's regarding the relationship of this entire event with the disciples' understanding. That's the note. And notice, they lacked understanding until they looked back on this event after Jesus was glorified. So it's not until after the final part of Jesus' glorification. Don't just think of his ascension to heaven. That's not how John uses Jesus being glorified. No, it's the whole package, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's Jesus being glorified. It's not until that last part, after that happens. Of course, what happens after that? It's not until then. Spirit comes. And according to John 14:26, the Holy Spirit's purpose for the disciples was to bring things to their mind that Jesus said and did. So according to verse 16 here, the Holy Spirit did this by making a connection between what was written in the Old Testament and what happened to Jesus here. So Herman Ritterboss explains further what the disciples did not understand exactly. He says, apparently, neither they nor the crowd attributed a special meaning to Jesus' initiative in riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. That it was specifically the humility of the donkey-riding king over which his own should rejoice was something they could only understand in light of Scripture. And then they would understand it in the profound sense that Jesus had given to that humility, namely, that he was welcomed into the city by the crowd, not only as the Prince of Peace, but also as the one to be crucified there as King of the Jews. End quote. That's what they should have been thinking about. Again, to not take into consideration all of the teaching on a particular issue is to allow our flesh to pick and choose what texts we'd like to be true, and then what texts we can just pretend aren't in Scripture. That's the opposite of conformity to God's truth. That represents a complete lack of the fear of the Lord. So a main takeaway from this text is that anytime we think following Christ will automatically bring forth earthly gain, we're falling into the same thinking as the enthusiast here in John 12. I mean, it seems certain, it's safe to say, it doesn't take the Holy Spirit to wave around a bunch of palm branches and shout out praises to someone you believe will grant you earthly prosperity. Doesn't take the Holy Spirit to do that. Likewise, it does not take the Holy Spirit to want to follow Christ to obtain earthly power in any way. There's actually a brand of teaching under the umbrella of Christianity called Kingdom Now theology. It holds that the quest for earthly power can not only be attached to the Christian mission, but actually is the mission of the church. In fact, the general theme of this branch of false theology is that the church is going to gain more and more earthly influence right up until Christ comes back to finish the job. Actually, a subcategory of this thinking has been referred to as the Seven Mountains Dominionism, and it's also known as the Seven Mountains Mandate. Now, you don't have to know anything about that, but listen to the mandate. It proposes that there are seven mountains Christians must control to establish a global Christian theocracy. So God is king over the earth. So seven mountains they must control to prepare the world for Jesus' return. Here are the seven mountains: government, education, media, arts and entertainment, religion, family, business. Christians must control those areas so that God will be king over the earth and that Christ will come back. If that is what one believes, what does the daily Christian life look like then? Again, one does not need the Holy Spirit to want to establish dominion in those seven mountains. You don't need the Holy Spirit for that. All one needs is a strong desire for power and prosperity. Now, you may be thinking that kind of theology is not a constant temptation for you. That's good. But anytime we are tempted to develop unbiblical expectations about being a Christian in this life, we're following on the same path. We're going down the same train of thought. In just a few chapters in John 15, Jesus will teach this in John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, definition of a Christian right there. Because of this, because of my work in you, Jesus says, because of now your status is different than in the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, I might read that and some might say, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, Jesus said it. That's got to be true. That's definitely true. But he's speaking about Christians in other countries. He's speaking about Christians in previous time periods, perhaps. Those guys. I'm just trusting Jesus here for a happier and healthier life. And I'm certainly expecting my faith to never get in the way of any type of vocational advancements, any type of family relationships or friends or anything like that. That's what I'm believing Christ for. John 15 would be a great reminder. And we know the gospel will advance. The gospel will advance. It doesn't matter. Paul says, you imprison me, you can kill all the apostles. Who cares about that? The word of God's never going to be imprisoned. How do you imprison the word of God? You send the apostles to prison, great. Now they just save jailers and people there. Can't imprison the word. The gospel will advance, saving one soul at a time through the truth. That's how the gospel advances. And Christ, of course, promised he's going to build his church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail. He promised that. That is a promise from the Lord himself. But just understand this. The apparent earthly power of the church may barely be noticeable at all. Christ has promised salvation from sins at the expense of his life, which is why he rode into Jerusalem on this day to demonstrate that his coming, this coming, his first coming, would be demonstrated by humility. It'd be summarized by humility. And so it's faith in this truth that is needed to access salvation, not mere enthusiasm, because it's natural to get excited about earthly power. Secondly, enthusiasm for Jesus must be propelled by all of God's truth, because it's natural to get excited about escaping death. It's natural. Verse 17, 19. So the people who were with him, John 12, verse 17, were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard he'd performed this sign. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So at verse 17, John transitions, notice, to a different group from those who traveled to Jerusalem from the Passover feast. The group he highlights here is comprised of those who'd gone from Jerusalem to Bethany to console Mary. Remember in chapter 11, a big group had went in chapter 11 to console her over the death of her brother. And in verse 45 of chapter 11, that group saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And so the text says they believed in Jesus because of what they saw. And so what did they do? Well, they returned to Jerusalem. That's where they were from. And they were testifying to that which they saw. Hey, you gotta go follow this. You got to see this guy. He's raising people from the dead. So verse 18, John informs us this was also a reason that many lined up to welcome Jesus to the city. And so there are multitudes of people who had traveled to Jerusalem along with residents from within the city, and they were all flocking to see Christ. And just keep in mind, the motive was not worship. It wasn't worship. Nor was it based on what Jesus taught. That's how we know. It wasn't based on what he taught. And it wasn't about what was written of him in the Old Testament. What was it then? There's a fascination in the one who had power over death. And so instead of praising him for his ministry of humility that would lead to his crucifixion to deal with mankind's sin problem, instead of that, they praised him because of what they think he could do. Give some earthly power, eradicate death, yeah. Give us that guy. And so if people think their greatest problem is something else besides their sin leading to death, you could say maybe even physical illness or even physical death. If physical death is their greatest problem, not to mention the eternal death, of course, it's a much bigger problem. But if we get where we think those are our biggest problems, things like that, then our worship of Christ will be misaligned. It'll be insincere. You can see this just throughout the ages. It's really undeniable. Human beings are increasingly obsessed with preventing death. So just to have any prospect of achieving that would create just mass hysteria. I mean, just think about how many fads have come upon the scenes, even in the 21st century, to promote some idea of extending life. That's all you got to put. That's all you have to advertise. Get a few more years, at least. Maybe our stuff's really good. Maybe it'll just continue on. Maybe decades. Who knows? So these things come out, the masses desperately rush to purchase the product, sign up for a new program, and then after a little while, what happens? It fades away. Nobody ever talks about it again. And what was touted as the savior of the human race, it's long forgotten at that point. Until the next one. The author of Hebrews sheds some insight about what is behind this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, he himself likewise, Christ did, he also partook of the same flesh and blood. He's a real human being. Why do you do this? That through death, he had to die a real death. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So he just told us, this author just told us, we have the underlying problem as it relates to death and the solutions there. We have the solution to the problem. We have the underlying problem, and then the text also gives us the real solution. What's the problem? Well, the fear of death produces a slavery that consists of worrying about death or trying your hardest and spending all your life to prevent it. I mean, was that not obvious in recent years? So what's the solution if that's the problem? What's the solution? Well, the text tells us the freedom that Jesus brings, which is not freedom from physical death. Christians die. We know this. But freedom from the bondage to fear it. That's his freedom. That's what he brings. So the throngs of people here in John 12, they were certainly enthusiastic about Jesus, not because of what he's about to do on the cross. Very little, or no one had that in their minds, arguably. But because of the power he exhibited over physical death. Despite that, notice verse 19, the Pharisees, we know what they do. They focus on externals only. And so they look upon what's happening, verse 19, and they conclude they're losing ground. Oh no, we came up with this scheme and this plot, and now we had Lazarus to it now because we can't just get rid of Jesus because then people are going to point to Lazarus saying, no, Jesus raised this guy from the dead. We got to kill them both. But now look, now the whole world's going after Jesus. So the opposite effect is taking place as it relates to Jesus' outward popularity. And so what they're seeing is, and they're rightly concluding, if Jesus wanted to take over at this point, he could. He He's got the proper amount of popularity to do it at this point. He could do it. But they, too, fail to understand the significance of this scene. They fail to understand it. They are about to receive what they desperately desire in his death. And they don't see it either. This is referred to in the next section. This is the second axiom that will protect the purity of our worship. Seeking out Jesus must be informed by self-sacrificing commitment. Seeking out Jesus must be informed by self-sacrificing commitment. Verses 20 to 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loses his life, he who loves his life, loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, up to this point, John has highlighted those who have come from outside of Jerusalem and those who are from within the city, including the leaders and their increasing consternation about what's happening with regards to Jesus. But here in verse 20, he points out another group that have come to celebrate the Passover, some Greeks. Some Greeks. These were non-Jews, of course. They could have been God-fearers, as it's called in the book of Acts, perhaps even converts to Judaism. God-fearers, technically, are just Gentiles who did not convert fully to Judaism. They could be converts, though, but they were still restricted, being Greeks, from entering into the inner courts of the temple. Still restricted in this way. And so they come to seek Jesus. They can't go all the way in anyway. So they're going to come, "Hey, who's this guy? Who's this new guy everyone's talking about? We want to see him." And whether or not the presence of these Greeks was what caused the Pharisees to remark in verse 19, the whole world had gone after him, that's debatable, but regardless, verse 20 demonstrates the acclaim for Jesus was universal at this point. Everybody wanted to see him. Verse 21, John says these Greeks find Philip, probably because he had a Greek name. He was from Bethsaida, which is near the Gentile region of the Decapolis. And since they wish to see Jesus, and it's really not customary to interact with Gentiles during Passover week due to the risk of becoming unclean, what happens? Well, they both decide, "Hey, let's just go ask Jesus first." This provokes from Jesus an entirely unique an unexpected response in verse 23, in which we're not even told if the Greeks were privy to this response. We're not even told they're staying there, because that's not the main point. What John wants us to know is the content of how Jesus is thinking through all these people coming after him. It's not even important who's standing there at this point. So initially, verse 23, what's he say? He declares something about the hour. If you know, this is how we are structuring the entire Gospel of John, as you have seen in our main outline here. And so, up to this point, Jesus has been adamant the hour has not yet come, up to this point. So this is the first indication of something, that the time is quickly approaching for Jesus' glorification. Again, that refers to all of what's about to happen, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. So this means chapter 12 is a transitional chapter between the previous chapters where his hour had not yet come, and then the following chapters when the hour has come. In fact, chapter 13, verse 1, quickly turn and just glance at it. Jesus, knowing, 13:1, that his hour had come. Chapter 12 is this transitional chapter taking us from the hour has not yet come to the hour has come. And so just in giving this response, Jesus is pointing out that him being hailed as the king by an enthusiastic crowd was not the glorification he was speaking of this whole time in his ministry. And so if these Greeks were wishing to see Jesus due to this fanatical enthusiasm, that would not lead to the faith that saves. Everyone in Jerusalem wished to see Jesus. He was the man of the hour at this point. But instead, what is Jesus pointing to? To truly benefit from Christ, one must see him glorified in his death with the eyes of faith when he is lifted up, verse 32. That's exactly where he goes next in verse 24 now. He's got this emphasized truly, truly statement. And even in the, he uses something just from nature. In the natural order of this world, it's the death of a seed that sprouts life and fruit. A grain of wheat must die in order to bear fruit. Otherwise, it remains alone. There's no hope for the future of wheat. So Jesus wants those seeking him to know that his glory is more readily seen in his death than in the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. J.C. Ryle expounded upon this with these words. He said, John 12:24 was primarily meant to teach any curious seekers about the true nature of the Messiah's kingdom. If they sought to see a king like the kings of this world, they were greatly mistaken. Our Lord would have them know that he came at this time to carry a cross and not to wear a crown. He came to live a life of honor. He came not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonored death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion and not with a coronation. Its glory was to take its rise not from victories won by the sword and from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king. That's what someone must see by faith in the word. So Jesus starts pointing out here his own death in verse 24. In the verses 25 to 26, he speaks of the only proper response to that death. Verse 25 is the underlying faithful disposition that one must have. And then verse 26 describes the prevalent faithful actions. So first, in verse 25, Jesus teaches here about a kind of love that is highly destructive. Namely, it's a love for one's life or earthly existence. And notice, it results in losing their life. It results in losing the life that one is seeking to keep. The contrast comes in the second half. A hatred for one's life will result in keeping it forever. This is not the only time he's used such language. Mark 8, we heard it. How about Luke 14? Luke 14, 25 and 26. 14, 25 of Luke, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" What's the implication? Come to Christ, there's a cost. And he just said what it is. In terms of the comparison, every other relationship will resemble hatred in terms of comparison of one's love for Christ. We know a hatred that consists of spiteful anger towards someone else, that's a sin. Jesus is not commanding sin, clearly. This hatred is qualified, as explained by Leon Morris here. He said, the person whose priorities are right have such an attitude of love for the things of God that it makes all interests and affairs of this life appear in comparison as hatred. In other words, the loving of this life is another name for the spirit of selfishness, which is unwilling to spend or be spent for any higher object than self-enjoyment and self-aggrandizement, while the hating of it denotes the spirit of self-sacrifice, which counts nothing in this world too dear to be given up in obedience to the divine will. There's the cost. There's a cost that one must take into consideration when deciding to seek Jesus. And now you see the context here. Were these Greeks thinking anything like that? The palm branch carriers? It's doubtful. The required sacrifice must be measured carefully when choosing to come to Jesus. Why? He will never accept half-hearted allegiance. Because if he did, he'd be defying himself. He'd be declaring himself not worthy of the glory which he is due. He'll never accept half-hearted allegiance. And take note, these passages, John 12, Mark 8, Luke 14, these aren't just suggestions for those who really want to be serious about Christ. We don't see that. We don't see that exclusion or disclaimer here. Anyone who loves their life in this world, no matter what they profess, will lose it eternally. That's plain from the text. We know from other passages, it's literally impossible to be a lover of Christ and a lover of the world. Those are mutually exclusive. Can't be a lover of both. He who loves his life, his earthly existence, his self-promotion in it, will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Lastly, verse 26. Here Jesus is simply describing being a disciple of his and following him and serving him. We know that being a disciple cannot be minimized to just enthusiasm for Christ or just appreciating or just adoring Christ in some way. Now, at the end of the day, all Christians are just merely servants of Christ, doing the work of him who is our Lord. Just boil it down at the end of the day. Again, just picture this in the context. Was anyone jumping up and down during the triumphal entry earlier in this chapter saying, Jesus, I just want to follow you and serve you. I want to be poured out for your glory. I don't want anything in return earthly-wise. Nothing in this life. I just want to serve you for that way, in that way. You are my Lord. I just want that. Nobody's saying that. Jesus was being viewed as a convenient means to an end. And again, it doesn't take the Holy Spirit to want to make one's life better, one's existence. Being a disciple of Christ, he says, if anyone serves me, must follow me. It means serving Christ. And notice, where I am, there my servant will be also. So serve Christ, and this entails following him where he is. We can think of this in two ways, one in this life, and another way in the next. 1 Peter 2:21, listen to this. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Faithfulness amidst suffering is being where Jesus is then, in his steps. And it's a couple chapters later, John 14, verse 3, we'll see the future here. If I go, he says, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's telling, I'm going to come back and get you, and you're going to be where I am. He's going to come back and he's going to get all his disciples, all those who are serving him. And they'll be with him. That's incredible, just by itself. Period, we can end the verse right there. Yes, we'll take that, we'll just take you. Christ, we'll just want to be with you. But notice the last part of verse 26, a profound promise. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That doesn't even sound right. Why? Don't know. I don't want anything. It's just sinful. Don't honor me. But it's for the glory of Christ, of course. Honoring the servant of Christ glorifies Christ. Ryle concluded with these words. He said, The world may pour contempt on our religion and laugh us and our Christianity to scorn. But when the Father honors us at the last day before the assembly of angels and men, we shall find that his praise makes amends for it all. End quote. The Father's praise and honor. I mean, on that day that Ryle's talking about there, on that day, our earthly pursuits will be shown for what they are, a bunch of nothing. And we're going to realize on that day, the only thing that matters, the only thing that is of the highest value to us are the words of honor from our Father. Well done, good and faithful servant or slave. Enter into the joy of your master. So here's what we should do. While there is breath in our lungs, we must be haters of our lives. We must be, as we serve and follow our Lord. That's pure worship. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that guides us, that challenges us, that enlightens our eyes. And we can easily see, all of us, areas in which our worship, our coming to you, is self-seeking. Could be self-exalting, it could be self-protecting. There's a variety of different ways that our heart can manipulate things. So Lord, you know all things, you know the heart. You know the heart is desperately sick and wicked. Who can know it? The next verse, you know it. We can't hide. So we must just come clean. Come clean before you in order to be pure in our worship. We don't want to get caught up in fleshly pursuits, the things of the world, things that'll burn up in the end. What an incredible promise here. Yes, there is promise difficulty for the Christian. No doubt. But when we serve the risen Lord, he is with us. And then we will go to be with him. At which point we'll receive the praise and honor of the Father. Lord, may we be eternally minded in our pursuits and throughout our lives. And we thank you and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.